During the month of October, as we do every year, we're going to be focusing on some aspect of historical reformation. What is that? What is historical reformation? Historical reformation is simply the acts that have happened significantly in church history over the 2,000 years of its existence that have seen the church, the gospel, being brought to the brink and yet being brought back and restored just at times of significance, guarding the church's own orthodoxy at times when she could well be led astray. Now this year, I want to cycle back and return again to the 16th century, period known as the Protestant Reformation, and focus this year on those very important issue-by-issue battle cries which came to the surface during the Protestant Reformation and which became so fundamental, so foundational to our understanding of how we are to regard God's Word, that those five truths continue to be so solidly, fundamentally a part of our understanding of what it is to hold to the Christian faith and truth. And along with that this year, I want to begin the next letter in the New Testament study, which is Paul, his letter to the Romans. And want to get into that in the month of October. Actually, the book of Romans is a perfect fit for such a study as this, because, as you might have imagined, this is quite a natural text to introduce such a study as the Reformation of the Church, as you could possibly want to have. So with that, I direct your attention to Romans chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7 this morning, but I'm only going to be focusing on verse 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, I mentioned already that there is a perfect combination of talking about the Protestant Reformation and opening up the book of Romans. It's an ideal setting. In case you're not aware of it, there is a very strong bond between the book of Romans and the actual historical event of the Reformation. When you go back to the early 1500s and the Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther, teaching as a professor at Wittenberg University, decided to go into teaching a class of the book of Romans, and the lectures on Romans were a very problematic thing for him to spend time on because he was a product of what he had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church told him that the righteousness of God was something so pure, so just, it was horrifying to a sinner like you and I. And so when the righteousness of God was mentioned in Romans chapter 1, it was not welcome. It was something to fear. It was something to dread. This was irreconcilable with what Paul was reading in the book of Romans and trying to teach, and eventually realized that understanding of the righteousness of God was totally wrong. That the righteousness of God was something given to believers in the form of the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of the covering of Christ. Martin Luther said, when I realized that, it was like a window to heaven open before me into paradise. So the rest of Romans went very well. So as he was wrestling with that, he came across chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. He realized it was indeed the good news of the gospel. Martin Luther can be credited with beginning the Reformation movement in 1517, because once he cracked that door open, he realized that it was not enough to say the Roman Catholic Church was wrong. Something else has to be right. And it was important that he began to stress the rightness of the Word of God. even opposed to what the Roman Catholics wanted him to say. And it became a showdown, if you remember, at the Diet of Worms, a trial. And you remember that unless my conscience can be persuaded that the Word of God says something else, I must go with what the Word of God says. And this is where I must take my stand. The battle that took place on that day was the battle for the authority of the Word of God, because the Roman Catholic Church was all too eager to take that authority away and claim that it had its own authority and you didn't need to bother with what the Bible said. Now, that battle for the Bible didn't just start in 1517. It actually is a very, very old battle. The battle itself is recorded for us in the Scriptures themselves. In the Scriptures, we have the entire story of redemptive history, starting all the way back with Adam and his wife, Eve, Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. To them, the Word of God was specifically given, spoken directly to them, and exceptionally revealed, and they carried the Word of God with them in their hearts and in their lives. But the drama of their lives that we read about, particularly in the book of Genesis, did not just make for some interesting stories, but rather was as much to reveal to us the struggle for that authority of the Word of God when Satan and man both want to work against it, to snuff out those living testimonies, to end that precious line of promise that went from one generation to the next until the time of Christ. When you read the story of Moses, for instance, as a child, here's the picture. Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. They're being slaughtered. They're being driven to the point of exhaustion and death. Their children are being wiped out as they're being born. And under the stress of that time, Moses' mother puts the child in a basket and sets him in the reeds in the Nile River in an effort to escape his being murdered. The picture is clear. It's not just Moses, the child, that is at risk. It is the promise of God that it floats on the surface in that tiny, fragile boat. And yet God is faithful to bring his promise through even that. You know, there are stories, there's occasion after occasion after occasion throughout the whole of Scripture where it comes down to one precarious situation where the Lord's promise to God's people is brought to one case, one person, and it's carried through again and again and again. So when Moses then sat down to write the first five books of the Bible that we have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he was telling the stories not just of his ancestors, not just of his own personal exploits. He was being used of God, a God who chose to reveal himself and the gospel truth, which he had already decreed would happen, to bring about the salvation of all his people. He was writing the redemptive story that God would be faithful to his people. The written scriptures then, you see, become a diary, become a record of God's covenant from one generation to the next as he reveals for us all of the amazing things he would do. Just like Habakkuk said in chapter 1, I'm going to do things that you would not imagine, that can never come to your mind. You will not believe what I'm going to bring about. And then, you know, when the Word became flesh, when Jesus was born among us as a child himself, the battle for that Word became more intense. Even that child's life was at risk. And Satan was ready to change the course of redemptive history when he became a man. When Jesus became a man and before he launched out on his ministry, you remember he went to the 40 days of testing, driven out in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, but tested and tempted and tried by Satan, who would take the Word of God and twist it to say something it was not meant to say and try to get Jesus to sin against the Father. And you remember that three times Jesus stood up to Satan, not with some new argument, not with some original rebuttal, not with the words of the authority of his own personage or his own authority as the second person of the Godhead, but rather in each case he said the same thing, "It is written." He fell back on the Word of God and the authority and the truth that it revealed. Well, Jesus' own testimony continued. When he launched into his ministry after those 40 days of wandering, you remember that he went into the synagogue, as was his practice. He was invited to preach. And so he opened up his text, which read Isaiah 61 to the people, which spoke about the Messiah that was to come.
And he sat back and said, "Now this text has been fulfilled in your hearing." God was at work to bring the fulfillment of the promise to bear. Later then, at the end of his earthly ministry, after he had offered up his life, was in the grave for 3 days, rose again from the dead, he appeared, you remember, to 2 disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, who didn't understand anything that had gone on, who were confused about it all, who said, "Now he's been crucified and there's these silly rumors about his resurrection, and what's the point of all of this?" They had their own agenda, of course. They had their own purpose in mind, but he said, "Oh, you who are slow of heart to believe." And beginning with Moses, he said, and all the prophets, he told them all the things that were written in the Word of God about him. Here's an illustration that is dramatic. The strongest, most authoritative tradition that the people of God in those days had been subjected to was the tradition and the authority of the Pharisees. Pharisees come up in the Gospels again and again and again. They were a very powerful political, theological group. They owned everything, if you will. They were strong and they could enforce their way. They seized the authority from the Word of God and twisted the Word of God to support what they wanted it to say for their own purposes. And one of the Pharisees one night came to Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. We don't know why. Maybe he was afraid of being seen by the other Pharisees. He was apparently sincere in his effort. He praised Jesus in the ministry of the Word. He really was beginning to resonate with him. But there must have been something in the back of his mind saying, "I want to try to persuade this renegade, this loose cannon, and bring him into the Pharisaical fold and make us all stronger by this wonderful power that he has." There must have been something in his agenda like that. So he began to speak to Jesus in a very favorable way, a very complimentary way. And Jesus doesn't listen to him. He cuts him off at the knees. And he says, "Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus is flabbergasted. Here's a man of letters. And you know, all of the degrees that Nicodemus probably had. He was a teacher of the law. People looked to him. They looked up to him for having all of the answers. And he says, "You are so blind, you have no point. You have no hope of entering the kingdom of God." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And before Jesus told him, he said one thing. He said, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't get this? Do you see how you have forsaken the Word of God for your own traditions, for your own political maneuverings? Do you see how you have set aside the Word of God for what you want to be true? And now I tell you that that has blinded you and that you are no help to anyone." How many times Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in the Gospels, those official leaders, those pastors of the church in his day, that for the sake of their traditions, they've laid aside the Word of God, they've become blind guides. Their rebuke of Jesus is our clarion call. We must never allow ourselves to be blinded by our own traditions, by our own desires, by our own preconceived notions of what we think the truth should be. We must submit our opinions to the Word of God if we're to have the truth. We are to be bearers of the light of the Word of God. Well, all of this has something to teach us this morning. The Bible itself not only reveals to us the person of God, but it also reveals His plan and His goal, the gospel of God, as Paul calls it here in verse 1, the gospel of God, which is the only hope for mankind, not just one of many, not just one that you can select if you are of this mood or if you were born into that culture. This is the one hope for all mankind, the gospel of God. There is no other gospel because there is no other God. Any attempt we make to deny Scripture its place, therefore, any attempt we make to say, "Well, the Bible has its place, we can set it aside, we can attend to other things. Other things are just as important. The Bible is not the only book that we need to read." If we have set the Bible aside in any way, shape, or form, we are deliberately replacing the truth with lies and with myths, things that we want to believe, things that we want to be true also, things that we think are only fair. We should also appreciate the writing of this religion, and we should read that. And we should be focusing on this as well, because after all, we all have to coexist. We have to understand one another. We have to be able to talk with one another. And we set aside the truth for the lie of such notions. And there is no better place to demonstrate the gospel of God than in the book of Romans. It is indeed the heart of the New Testament. It's the lifeblood. Paul began his life, his career, as, you know, a young aspiring Pharisee himself. His original name was Saul. He was trained by the best that the Pharisaical schools could offer him, but he had been converted to Christianity by an appearance of the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Lord Jesus himself, on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life forever. You know, now we often think of Paul's conversion as exceptional, and in many ways it is. After all, the living Jesus appeared to him, called him by name, appointed him to be an apostle, as he even says here, called to be an apostle, set apart. These are not active verbs, these are passive. This was done to me. Jesus did this to me, he says. This is the point. And he says he was converted to Christianity in this way. The Lord drew him to himself. So there are many things that make the conversion of Paul exceptional, but not to this point. Every single conversion to the Christian faith is supernatural. God is involved in every single conversion to the Christian faith directly. Whether your conversion was similarly dramatic, maybe you were down and out, and like thunder striking, all of a sudden you realize the truth of the gospel, or whether it took a period of time, or whether you grew up in a Christian home never knowing a day when you didn't know the Lord and love His Word, it was all a supernatural act of the living God to draw you to Himself. No one becomes a Christian because they've made an intellectual choice to favor the Bible over something else. Rather, as Jesus said in John 3:3, to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. In the same way, the revelation of God's Word is not something created in the mind of Paul or by some other biblical writer, as if he's sitting down saying, I'm going to write this amazing gospel message and I want everybody to believe it. It wasn't handed down to him by some oral tradition or myth which had become meaningfully appreciated in the culture of his surroundings. The Word of God is also supernatural in origin. It's different from any other book that's ever been written. God has breathed out His Word to mankind, and men like the Apostle Paul have faithfully written down that Word so that it even comes to us today, 2,000 plus years later. And what God has said is without error and is absolutely trustworthy. It is truth. Truth in a day that denies the existence of truth. Here is the truth. What is most essential then for us to glean from this? Well, I think we must grab the idea that God's Word is not only sufficient for our needs, but it is essential for our faith and our practice. By keeping and by submitting to the Word of God, we are moving forward ourselves along that pattern of redemptive history. The story of redemptive history is not done until the church is complete. So when man opposes God, when man rejects the gospel, when he replaces it with his own philosophy, when he tries to harness it with his own tradition, when he tries to take the authority from God's Word and put it in his own powerful hands, he winds up not progressing at all. He projects himself down a false tangent. He moves toward less and less certainty, and he will be guided by less and less truth. And that has happened again and again and again and again, brothers and sisters. Somebody comes along and says, we can set this aside, we don't need this, we need to follow this path, and it seems so obvious and so evidential at the time, and it leads to nothing but frustration and a loss of identity and a loss of meaning and a loss of value, a loss of preciousness, a loss of understanding of which direction we are to go as a people. And before you know it, we are justifying the most ruthless and callous and heartrending actions that man can make, because we've lost the value of even mankind, because we've lost the meaning of life itself. Well, let's take a look at some applications for us today from verse 1. The first application underscores what I've just said. Objective truth exists. You need to understand that. Objective truth exists, and it exists because God has created it. Paul not only considers himself here a servant of Christ Jesus, as he says in that first line, but he also says he was called by God to be an apostle and that he was set apart by God for the gospel proclamation. God has done this, Paul declares to us. And when God speaks and when God acts, it is meant to be absolutely clear to man. When God speaks, he doesn't speak something we can't understand. He doesn't speak some other language and we just wonder what in the world he's saying. He speaks clearly to us. He gives us truth so that we can know truth from the falsehood that's in the world. And by having truth, do you see what benefits come with that? Do you see what security comes with that? Do you see what purpose comes with that? Do you see what value, how blessed we are when we have truth? We are a people so well off because we have the security of the truth that gives us a reward for living and for trying, for being as much as we can be. See, today man has not really progressed past the truth. He thinks he has. He thinks that we can set the Bible aside now. That was just for tribal religion back when. There really is no such thing as God. We need to have the boldness to move forward. And as man, we need to discover the world as it really is. But in rejecting the truth, no matter what the scenario, he's always taking the same dark road he's taken before again and again and again and again, no matter what label you put on it. This is the pattern we see all throughout the history and we see in the various traditions of the church itself. It goes like this. First, man is in possession of the truth. We have the Bible. But then something comes along and distracts us. Man becomes distracted. He begins to focus on something else. He begins to lay aside the truth. And then he forsakes the truth for a lie. I kind of prefer this. I think this is worth our talking about. So we put the Word of God aside. Instead of hiding the Word in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord, now we're spending our time focusing on other things. And then finally, he becomes ignorant of the truth. When you set the Word of God aside, you aren't meditating on it. When you aren't meditating on the Word, when you're not memorizing the Word, when you're not reading the Word, you set it aside. You become ignorant of it. You forget what it says. And when you forget what it says, you begin to embrace something else instead of truth. You begin to embrace superstition. And that is the story of the world, my friends, going from truth to superstition until the time of Reformation calls the people of God back to the Word of God, and then it declines again to superstition. That's why we constantly need times of reforming to call us back to the Word of God again, because we're so ready to pursue the dark path of superstition. New Age thinking is superstition. Embracing a variety of religions is superstition. Seeking the plurality of appreciation, of coexisting with other faiths, submitting to political correctness, it's all superstition. Finding your own spiritual path, because no organized religion seems to really have it down pat, is superstition. You walk down dark pathways. You choose suspicious things. You lose the truth. You don't gain it. You don't gain it through philosophy. You don't gain it through sociology. You don't gain it through pursuing things of your own creation, your own imagination. You must start with the fact that the Bible is the truth, and the Bible says your mind is not a trustworthy thing. You must come back to the truth to understand. The second application, of course, is the truth is not only available to you, it's necessary. We're not talking about options here. Unless you are born again, Jesus says, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's not an option. The world must hear the gospel. Paul is driven by this fact. He didn't make it up. He didn't make up the book of Romans. He didn't just sit down and say, well, let's see if I can invent a religion here. He didn't preach the gospel from one city to the next all around the Aegean Sea just to make a name for himself. He didn't want to be on a speaker's circuit so he could make some money and then retire after a good period of time. He didn't want to become popular, didn't want to be on television, didn't want all kinds of published books that he could go to signing parties for. He wasn't looking for that. Paul was given a gift of seeing the truth as it is. Remember, he was a trained Pharisee. A trained Pharisee, yet he did not understand what was right there on the page. He knew the book of Habakkuk backwards and forwards. It made no sense to him until Jesus appeared. And all of a sudden, like having the full map in front of his face, but upside down, now he turned it around and he could see exactly what the Old Testament was about. There was no question. Paul realized he was set apart for the declaration of the truth, and that being so called, his life was entirely in God's hands. The truth to you also is no option. You can't take or leave this. This is valuable. This is a gift from God. You must pick it up. You must attend to it. You must read this. And then third, because the gospel is the truth, the church has a responsibility to it. The church has a long history of seizing that authority from the Bible. Roman Catholic Church to this day says, well, the Bible was given you by the church, therefore the church has the first word. They have seized the authority from the Bible and they say, we tell you what the truth is. Don't listen to that. You're not even supposed to read this. But it's the gospel that comes in the written word that comes from God Himself. It isn't as though God gave us instructions regarding the exercise of this authority in the world. Spiritual authority comes with possession of the truth. When you have the truth, it's a responsible thing. You must protect it. You must exercise your life. You must live. The church must function according to the truth of God's word. Because the alternative is to take the word of God and to treat it wrongly and to manipulate what it says and to force your own authority over it. Should ministers today act Pharisaical? Should we take the word of God away and say, this is what you should believe and this is who you should pray to? Should we assume that we know better because, well, after all, I am the pastor, right? I should tell you what it says. You don't have to read this. No, we are judged. We are held accountable, brothers and sisters, to the word of God. The truth has responsibility, comes with authority, and the authority must be acted upon. Let me give you an example of that. Before the time of Martin Luther, one of the pre-reformers that we know of, just the ones we know of, was a man named John Huss, lived in Poland. He was a Bohemian pastor. And John Huss planted the early flag right in this area. He said, the word of God is our real authority here. What the church wants to claim as its authority is wrong. The word of God should be our authority. And as you might expect, that did not go down well with the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope. And they burned him at the stake for it. They exercised their authority over the word of God to kill John Huss. John Huss's answer by the quickening of God's Spirit was to die at the stake with the word of God in his mouth. He died singing the Psalms. The authority comes from the truth of God's word and from nowhere else. And then lastly, because we have that, the authority in Scripture is to be trusted. You can place your life in the trust of God's word. Even the mind of sinful man will find something in which he puts his trust. We all have to put our trust in something. Something in which we think we can count on, like life, like security, like money, sometimes friends, even if we know full well those things have a track record of all letting us down. But we have something here that no one else has. Something here that will never, ever let you down. We can put our trust in the Lord of the revelation of the truth of God, who will never relegate your care and your life to the authority and the power of men. You trust in the Word of God. That's the foundation upon which everything else is built. We just sung this morning at the beginning of our service from Psalm 146. Let me read those words back to you. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we may, even with muddled minds, minds of confusion and frustration and anguish of the kinds of things that sin brings into our lives, so many questions and so many challenges to our own sense of integrity, we can come back to your word and know, Lord, here is the rock upon which we are to build our lives. And Lord, we confess that we will not grow and build on that foundation unless we know this word, unless we read it, and unless it becomes our very companion. So help us, Father, to be motivated of heart and soul to seek truth so that we may find it in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.